Turn to Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, 4. Lessons from the Ten Commandments. I don't even think I told you the name of the sheet you're looking for. Lessons from the Ten Commandments. Sorry about that. Lessons from the Ten Commandments is the sheet you're looking for there in the place where you keep all your papers in front of you. Have you ever seen some of these book slots there? A lot of papers in there. Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. This is an allusion to the what we commonly call the Old Testament. The Old Testament. Things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning. And through the patience of the Scriptures, through the comfort and the patience of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Old Testament was not written to us specifically. It was written to the people of Israel, the Jews, if you will. We being Gentiles, of course, living then or now, it was not written directly or in a first-hand way to us. And so you might wonder, me not being Jew, why would I even need to be concerned? Secondly, even for the Jews, it has had its fulfillment. Jesus came, he said, of his own lips, I came to fulfill the law, and not one jot or tittle will pass away till I've done it. When I have fulfilled the law, I will have accomplished in part what I came to do. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And it will be fulfilled, and not one little bit of it won't be. And I believe God's word when he says that that's the case, that he did. So whether Jew or Gentile, the Old Testament could easily be seen as worthless. Why in the world would we want to study anything in the Old Testament? Well, God has a reason, and there's more than one answer to it. But one answer is this here. It's for our learning. Now, there's more answers, but I'm just saying that's one that's going to be enough for me tonight, and I began this series last Sunday, of course. So on Sunday nights, not without interruption, but on some Sunday nights between now and the end of the year, I want us to look at lessons in particular from one little segment of the Old Testament called the Ten Commandments. You hear a lot of times people say, well, if a man just keeps the Ten Commandments, he'll be fine. Well, yes and no. I understand that there's some things said in the Ten Commandments that if a man does, he'll be doing some good things with his relationship with God. I understand that. But if you mean the Ten Commandments as a part of the Old Covenant, well, now that's another story. There are a lot of things in the Ten Commandments and other parts of the Old Law, too, for that matter, that have been incorporated into the covenant of Jesus Christ. And, of course, those things will need to be done because, well, Christ has required them of us, and they are a part of the Christian life, whether Jew or Gentile, makes no difference. But there are some differences. There are some things that are not exactly the same, and of course, I'll point them out as we go along. But for God to select 10, and there's more than 10 commandments, of course. For him, though, to select 10 to with his finger write on stone, and we still talk like that, right? We'll say, I plan to go to such and such and do such and such, but hey, it's not written in stone, you know. And what we're alluding to is it's not permanent. Well, the law was not permanent either in one sense because Moses threw it down and broke it, the first set, you know, because he was upset. But the commandment itself is permanent, at least to fulfill what God had in mind for it until it was fulfilled, as I talked about a minute ago. Why would you pick these 10? You could have had an 11th one, I'm sure. Oh, he could have had far more than just 11 or 12. Why would you pick out these 10? I don't know. But I know one thing, it's worthy of our consideration to know these 10 were the ones you chose to select, to put on stone for Moses to take back down. And there could be arguments made, speculations, if you will, as to why and how. And so I'll just leave that to speculations. For now, let's just look into it to see some good that we can get out of it, all right? And we'll leave the speculation as to why God selected these 10 and no more for some other time. All right, Commandment 1 and 2, the first two we've already noticed. The first four, in fact, have to do with a man's relationship with God. The other six, more so, are interrelationary between people. We'll get to them not tonight. In fact, we'll just get two more tonight, so we'll be at the end of the first four tonight that deal with God and man. The other six are man and man relationships, and those will be for some other time. All right? The first two, were, you shall have no other gods before me. This is last Sunday, and I won't review all of this. You shall have no other gods before me, and you will make no graven image in any of your worship to me or of me, with me, with regard to me. And so God saw fit to early in the list, if you will, prohibit anyone else in the throne room of God in your life except me. Now, it may sound a little bit selfish, may sound a little bit jealous, it may sound a little bit exclusive, but you have to understand who you're dealing with here. You're not dealing with just another person. You're dealing with God. And for our good, not His necessarily, He's God whether we do or don't do what we're supposed to do. He's God with or without us. But for our good, you will need to make sure that I alone am regarded as God in your life. And there's no other God except me. And in truth, there is no other God except me. And secondly, you will not pretend there are other gods besides me. There will be no fake gods in your life either. There is only one true living God, but there are gods and lords aplenty that people make up in their vain imagination, and I'm not going to have any of that. Secondly, don't begin to make images to reflect anything having to do with me. And so keep away from making statues, keep away from making images, keep away from any physical representation of anything that I am and anything that has to do with me. And so we talked a bit about that as well. And we even expanded on it beyond just the mention of it that I made. Okay, that's what we've already discussed. All right, let's pick up now with new material. Go to Deuteronomy now, chapter 5, verse number 11. We're looking at the Deuteronomy listing of the Ten Commandments. There's more than one list of the Ten Commandments, but this is the one I've chosen. Deuteronomy chapter 5, commandment number 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And here it's almost exactly as I just said in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 5. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who does, or who takes his name in vain. You will be regarded as guilty if you take my name in vain. You are a sinner for taking my name in vain. You will not be allowed to get a pass in taking my name in vain. You will be held accountable for having done so. Well, what's all this about? Of course, no profane use of the Lord's name would be in order. Profanity, we even hear the word used. The word profane means to take something special and treat it commonly. Now, why do we associate it with words? You don't have to have profanity only to be limited to speech, but that's where you often hear it. You'll hear people saying, we bleeped out some profanity. It's because in profanity, or vulgar speech, or language that is seen to be objectionable to some people, what it involves sometimes is the name of God or things that pertain to God used in a common everyday sort of way. And so they call it profanity. It's true. You're using the name of God, the name of Christ, the name of whomever else you wish to that has to do with God in a very common sort of way. That's why it's called profanity. Now, Esau was called a profane man. I don't know that he used any language that had to do with God in an everyday sort of way. He just sold his birthright for some food. Oh, how profane is that? To take your father's birthright that he gave to you, the oldest son, and you sell it for next to nothing? Yep, well, that's pretty profane, Esau. That's taking something special and treating it so commonly. Well, God's name is awesome and reverend, or holy, in Psalm 111, verse 9. So we shouldn't vulgarly or in a morally degrading sort of way drag it through the moral filth and dirt. It's not to be used when we stub our toe in the night because we don't have a nightlight on. Ah! We stub our toe and all out comes the names of God in our in our exclamation. That's not the way to talk. That's not the way to speak or to curse others. Some people use God's name to curse people or to emphasize their exclamation. It doesn't have to be a stubbed toe that's killing them. It can just be, I want to show you how much I'm thrilled about the Packers winning today, and here goes name of God and trying to show you just how much it was a great win. I don't know why we have to use God's name to make it more powerful, but we sometimes do. Or we even have what's called euphemisms, where these are lesser forms of the word, and they are used in terms instead of, or used instead of the words themselves. Nonetheless, this is the kind of thing that I'm talking about. All right. All of that, though, is to say I don't think that's what he's talking about. But I had to get that in, because that's commonly what we think. The commandment is not so much, I don't believe, emphasizing not taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's not taking it in vain. You shall not take my name in vain.
Amen.
You will not take it in vain. We've emphasized you will not take the name of the Lord in vain. And we've emphasized that God is a precious word you shouldn't use to just vent your frustrations and to talk in a very loose fashion without some reverence attached to it.
Yes, sir.
No, I think the emphasis is more so on the taking. You will not take my name emptily. You will not invoke the name of God over anything without respect or with reverence. Numbers 30. Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2 beginning. Numbers 30 verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord, she takes the name of the Lord over a vow and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she was has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows or agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. You can read further, if you will, but look at all, it goes all the way, I think it looks like it goes all the way through the end of the chapter practically. You just read right on down and you see, when you make a vow to the Lord, you will perform it. You will keep your word. You brought me into this. You said, I swear to God. Or you said, as the Lord lives. Or you said, may God do to me and more so if I'm not telling the truth. You will fulfill your word when you bring me in on anything. You will not take the name of the Lord emptily. You will not take the name of the Lord and then not follow through with it. You will perform your word that had it, that included me. Go to Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. Deuteronomy 23, beginning in verse number 21, and just a couple verses will suffice. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. Let me stop right here and say, sometimes vows involve money. I promise, Lord, I will give a tithe, a tenth, or whatever was in the Jewish system. I will give X amount of this and that if you bless me with such and such and so forth and so on. You know, that may have been how it sounded. When you make a vow to the Lord your God that involves money, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, well, that's different. It shall not be sin to you. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform. Why? For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you promised with your mouth. He didn't make you do that. You just said, God, help me, please. I promise if you bless me with this, anything that you take my name into, you will not vainly deal with. You will perform what you've done. You didn't have to vow, but you chose to. You will follow through. You will do that which I have been brought into. In the New Testament, look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. Vain invocations, invoking the name of God into a situation, is condemned. Matthew 6 verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. You might say, well, this is talking about heathen prayers, not the prayers of God. I understand that. But I want you to see, though, this vain speaking is condemned. You will not use repetitions. He didn't say that. You can repeat, Lord, please let this cup pass from me. Lord, please let this cup pass from me. You can repeat two or three times, please take this thorn away from me. Lord didn't say you can't ever repeat the request more than once. You can repeat, it's vainly doing it. You will not emptily make repetitions of prayers. You will not pray, and in this case it's heathen, but still whether it's heathen or God, you will not take the name of the Lord in vain. Okay, I'm headed to Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 16. You know what else this ties into? More than just vows, more than just prayers, it also gets into empty ritual religious formalism. That's unacceptable as well. Isaiah chapter 1. I can't take the name of the Lord in vain in vows. I can't take the name of the Lord in vain in prayers. I can't take the name of the Lord in just doing anything religiously. It better mean something to you. It better be sincere from the heart. It better not just be, I'm going through the motions. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams. Well, you told us to do it. I've had enough of it. And the fat of fed cattle. Well, you told us to. I do not delight in it, though. In the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats, when you come to appear before me. Who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more, what is it? My translation says futile. You might put in there empty. May you also put in there vain? Don't bring any more vain sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity. And the sacred meeting being combined. I don't like iniquity and sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, which I told you to keep, my soul hates. They're trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'll not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Stop this empty religiousness of your practice, empty religious practices of yours. Would God say today, would the Lord say to us, I hate your contributions, I hate your singings, I hate your prayers, I abhor you eating my supper, I cannot stand you vainly using my name like you do. May it never be. That will be for us to decide. The Lord says, don't take my name in vain. In the New Testament, Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. These people, well, let's start with 7. Matthew 15, 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. Really? Yeah, he did. He prophesied well about you when he said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and what is it? In vain they worship me. Now you might say, well, that means they just didn't get what they were trying to accomplish. That's true too, that in vain they worship me in the sense it does not reach its preferred objective. It's also vain because their heart's not in it. Their mouth's in it. Their lips are in it. You can even maybe say their body's in it, and they're there, present and accounted for, but their heart's not in it. It's a vain exercise. It's a vain, empty thing. Okay, so what are some of the lessons for you and me from all of this? We're supposed to learn from the Old Testament. I learned four. There's maybe more, but I've got four. One, quit. Watch out for that mouth of yours. That was the first thing we talked about. That's the more common way that people understand the commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain. I agree. We ought not to let our mouth speak blessing and cursing, James says in chapter 3, verse 9. You do not need to use that mouth of yours to be vainly using the name of God in any fashion. Number two, your word should be your oath. It should be just as if you have sworn to it. Your yea is yea, your nay is nay, whether you swore to it or not. But if you do go the next step, And in any way, bring God's name into what you're doing, you have ratcheted it up a lot. You've ratcheted it up a notch, a big notch, and you better be fulfilling it. Number three, give as you have purposed. When you make a promise, the Lord says, if it includes me or involves me, do not hesitate to pay what you planned, what you purposed. Number four, God does not accept acts of worship that have no heart in it. Today I ate the Lord's Supper down in Wautoma, since I was there this morning. God will judge whether I ate that in vain or did I eat it in a manner that was worthy. All right, number four. Go back to Deuteronomy. Let's do one more for tonight. Let's do the Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and then we'll drop anchor there for our study tonight and leave it for some other time. Deuteronomy chapter 5, 12 through 15. Commandment number 4. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave once. You were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. They were to not be solely concerned about their own affairs. God would not permit it by commandment. You will not 24/7. You will not 24/7 get wrapped up in your life and forget about me. I will command you at the very least one day a week. All right, it's not about you anymore today. It's about me. 7 days a week? No. At the most, 6 days a week. All right? We can learn that. Each seventh day, they were commanded, not suggested, not thrown out as an option they might want to think about. They were ordered. You won't work. And it won't just be you, but anybody that's under you that is your responsibility. Your animals even. Does the Lord care about animals? Of course. He spoke about them right there. The animals need a break. The animals need some rest. So I'm ordering you every Saturday to stop working for their sake. If you don't think it's for your sake, but it's for their sake too. And how about servants and slaves? Well, I bought them just to do me work. They're next to animals themselves. It doesn't matter how you view that. They need to rest too. And so whether or not it's you that thinks so or not, the Lord has ordered and commanded that you cease from working. The idea of Sabbath means to rest, to cease from labor. It was to allow even those under their oversight to rest as well, as I mentioned. And did you notice in verse number 15, it also was a commemoration of their deliverance from Egyptian slavery also. That brought into it a memorial aspect. So, there's a number of reasons why God said, Saturday, I don't want you working today. Why? Well, one reason is, I don't want you just only concerned about you, and never do you stop to think about anything except you and you're making a living and all of that kind of thing. I will order a no work day, a commanded holiday. You will take a break today. Second, I've got consideration for animals and people under you who you might abuse, and so you won't be permitted to do that. I will step in here and say, they get a holiday too. They get a break too. Those animals need a break. You're not going to work them until they drop. I'll refuse to let you do that. I'll take this matter into my own hands. Number three, there will be a time then for you to think. People sometimes get so hectically busy in their lives, they don't have time to cogitate. They don't have time to meditate. They don't have time to contemplate. I haven't got time to sit in the rocking chair and think about anything for 5 minutes. I got to go. Got to go. My next scheduled appointment is in 5 minutes. And the Lord says in His system, when He intervened with the people of Israel in a direct fashion, it's sometimes called a theocracy. That's when God ruled in their government and in their affairs directly. He says, we will have none of that. We will have none of this. I'm so busy, I haven't got time to think. You'll think every Saturday if you can't think otherwise, because I'm going to make you stop working on Saturday, and you got time to remember where you've come from. You used to be a slave, you're a free man. Every Saturday, you need to think about that. Now, we can learn lessons, but I'll save it for just a little bit later. Also, that when it says, you will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, The word holy means separate, set apart, special. That day will not be regarded as a rest day, but it's just like all the other days except the... No, it will be a special day. It will be regarded as a separate day. It will be regarded different than the other six. And how did the seventh day come to be the one? How did it not end up Friday or Monday or Sunday or whatever? It came about because God said, that's what I did when I created the world. I created the world in 6 days and on the seventh day rested. I've chosen that to be your rest day also, is in a sense what he's saying. On your notes, does it, in the heading, or by the words New Testament, does it have any scripture references there? No. It's got question marks. Now the others I've got verses by to show you that the same idea is carried over into the New Testament. But in the New Testament, when looking for Sabbath day observance, you don't find it. In fact, you find just the opposite. In Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17, you find God breaking the silence, if you will, meaning he spoke on the matter. That's what I mean. He spoke about the matter. He doesn't have to speak about everything, by the way. He doesn't have to say, okay, I used to require you to be circumcised, but I don't require that anymore. He wouldn't have to say that. If it's not mentioned in the new covenant of Christ, you don't have to. But he did. He did. He indicated, new covenant does not require circumcision anymore. You used to, but you don't have to. Jew or Gentile, that's not the thing anymore that matters. In fact, if you seek to go that route with regard to your salvation, you've fallen from grace and things are really messed up for you. Otherwise, though, if you want to be circumcised or you don't want to, if it's an optional thing that has nothing to do with me and your salvation, that's your choice to make. He could have said that about everything. He didn't. In this case, though, just like with circumcision, he did. He spoke up on the matter saying, all right, here's what I got to say about Sabbaths. In Colossians chapter 2, 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Those things, he says in 17, were a shadow. The substance was Christ, and Christ is now here, so let's stop dwelling in the shadows. The shadowy reflection of things to come was the Sabbath and other restrictions mentioned there. The substance that made the shadow, see, I'm casting a shadow behind me here. The substance is me, the shadow is that. The shadow was Sabbaths and other food regulations and festivals. The substance making the shadow was Jesus. And when Christ had come, the Sabbath and other things of the shadows were no longer to be a matter of judgment. Now, foods are all acceptable. 1 Timothy 4. You might say, I thought we were talking about Sabbaths. Well, he brought food into it in Colossians, so I'll stick with it for a moment. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I think I'll make the connection in a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 3, well, let's back up. Verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, I'll skip that one for now, and commanding to abstain from meats which God said are okay to eat now. See, when you step in and start regulating where God has released, you're in trouble. That's called falling from the faith. That's called, what else does he call it? That's called speaking lies and hypocrisy and departing from the faith. That's why I brought the food one in. Because in Colossians, they're lumped together. Sabbath days, food regulations. Those things ought not to be a judgment anymore. Oh yeah, they are. Well, you're departing from the faith then if you're going to make it that. In Timothy, he says, people who still say, you can't eat that. The Lord says, it's all okay now. No, you can't have pork. I can show you where the Old Testament says you can't have that. Show you where a law said you had to keep the Sabbath day holy too. And Colossians releases both. All foods are acceptable. Working on Saturday is acceptable. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, our whole lives are now said to be presented as holy to God. Our whole lives, since our time is about gone, I'll let you just glance there while I discuss it briefly. Our whole lives are to be presented as a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice to God. Check that out sometime if you wish. 7 days then a week are holy if you look at it from that standpoint. There are no special holidays. 4th of July, that's not a holy day. Well, why are you calling it a holiday for? Because most holidays are holy days. And so we just take it to mean a special day. Well, I have no problem with that in one sense, but I do in another. There's a sense in which I understand the 4th of July as a high day, a holly day. I can't spit out holy day very well. But that's what you're saying when you say holly day. It's a holy day. It's a high day. Well, it's up to you about that. If you do or don't, that's your business. As far as God is concerned, I have no holy days. I have no holy days. I thought Sunday was a holy day. I haven't found that one yet. I haven't found Sunday to be a holy day, a holy day. Life is more than work, you know. Making a living, you know. That's a lesson that I learned from this. Rest is profitable. Sabbath was made for man, you remember Jesus said, not vice versa. I can understand then that rest is important. But some are going to say, well, Sunday is the Sabbath day. Have you ever heard of the so-called Christian Sabbath? It nonetheless is similar to that being chosen by Jesus to remember weekly our deliverance from sin, slavery. I wouldn't go so far as to say it's a Sabbath day. The word Sabbath means rest. It's a rest day. I'm all for not working on Sunday, by the way. I'm really in favor of that. You don't look like you're not working. I know. My work is working on Sunday. Another thing. But even if you do, you know, a lot of the first century Christians were Gentiles. Sunday was not a holiday for them. That was no off day for them. Slaves, in many cases, had no off day on Sunday either. It was not a rest day for them. Jews who converted to Christ, Saturday was the holy day, not Sunday, and so forth. My point is, you don't see that in the Scriptures, that it's been transferred to Sunday. That's a made-up idea of man, that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath day. I'm all for resting on Sunday. I'm all for resting on Monday, too, and any other day. But the Lord has not bound that business of a day that you better not work in any fashion. There does remain a rest of the people of God, or for them. This is our last verse, and we're done. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. Hebrews 4, verse 9. I think Corey and I were speaking about this recently, right, Corey? It sounds familiar. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. In verse 8, by the way, he says, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward spoken of another day. Therefore, he indicates, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. There does remain a rest for the people of God. And when Hebrews is written, he recognizes there remains a rest for the people of God. But it can't be a specific day, because you have to harmonize all the Scriptures say. And Colossians says Sabbath days are not to be a regulation that's judged anymore. Don't let anyone judge you with regard to your acceptance to God on a matter of that anymore. Well, it must. If there remains a Sabbath, or let's change the word, if there remains a rest for the people of God, it's got to be something more than just a 24-hour period on the calendar. It has to be something else. I've got a couple ideas for you, and I'm not sure which I believe in the most. One, it's heaven. That there's a rest in heaven awaiting the people of God. That'll work. Here's another one. There's a rest in Christ. The Scriptures say in the book of Colossians chapter 1, we sit in heavenly places in Christ. And He, Jesus, said, come to me and I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. So there's rest in Christ every single hour of every day that you're faithful in Christ. And then there's a rest for the people of God in heaven. I don't know which one of those I like best. They're both in harmony, I think, with other teachings of Scripture. So I don't think either one is right or wrong. It's just which might be your preference. I don't believe necessarily, though, that it's a 24-hour period that you have to, from sunup to sundown, or if we do it our way, it'd be midnight to midnight, or however you want to look at it. No, I don't think that's the case. That was the case, just like circumcision was required and pork was off limits and other things you might want to mention as well of the old system. But those things have been taken away. Let me review the lessons quickly, though, from it. You might say, well, what's the lesson in it? Well, I learned from the Sabbath day law of the Old Testament that life is more than work and that rest is profitable, and that Sunday, though not a Sabbath day, it needs to be a day that I regard as a way for me to remember my deliverance from sin, slavery, and I do that every Lord's Day as I gather together to break bread. And there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, as I just spoke about. Okay, that's the lesson for tonight. We will stop there. The series will continue in a little while. I'm not sure exactly which Sunday night we'll continue it, but we will pick up with it a little bit later. Open your songbook now, and J.R. will lead us in a song in just a second. As we go forward into this new week, we need to take the name of Jesus with us, and may God be with us as we're going to be singing about here. That's going to depend to a great extent. In fact, it may depend totally on whether you want it to be so. Paul indicates in the book of Acts that God is not very far from any one of us. So it would seem to be God's here. It's a matter of how near He is and whether you do carry Him with you through the week in your lives is dependent upon you. In groping after Him, seeking after Him, searching out His will, and of course walking obediently to the measure of faith that you've attained thus far, walking consistent with that, walking consistent with the measure of faith you've grown in faithfully to Him. So, it comes back on us then. It's not like we need to somehow hope that God will come and find us. No, He's not very far from any of us, Paul says in Acts chapter 17. He's near. It's us who need to draw near to the Father who is not any distant much from us. So, I want to encourage you to do that as we go forward into this week, that we make sure we remember who we are, and we're Christians, and we're seeking to serve the Lord as best we can, and to try our very, very best to be faithful to Him in every way. If we can assist and encourage you now, we hope to do it while we stand and sing the song.